worship. Again, we come back to 1 John, this time chapter 3, in which again we're reminded of God's great love for us. And here in this passage, we are told what we are, what we will be, and what we should be. All three. Will you stand with me and let us recite this passage of Scripture together? Together, church, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So we are the children of God. One day we will be like Him, and we should be those who seek to purify ourselves. Therefore, let us take our hymn books and be reminded again of that great love that Jesus Christ would give His life. Hymn 188, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. 188.
Standing with me as we pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for every person who is gathered here this morning to uplift and glorify Your name, to remember all that You have done for us. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us here this morning, that you would give them a time of worship and remembering all the things that you have done for them as well. Father, we thank you for providing for our needs this week and bringing us through it safely. Lord, we thank you for everything that has come into our lives this week, for we know that all things come to us by and through you. Most importantly, and the greatest thing that we could ever thank you for, O Lord, is the demonstration of love as you sent Christ down to save sinners such as us. We understand that we have sinned against you, and we ask for your forgiveness once again. We pray that you would help us to listen to your word as it is read, and as it is preached, and may it change our lives and strengthen our faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We conclude this book today. Just a reminder before we get into our chapter of just a little bit about what we read last time in chapter 12 there towards the end. We are pointed to the prophecy of the destruction of this heaven and earth that we are currently in, and looking forward to the new one that is to come. And we are to give thanks to God that even though this heaven and earth will pass away, the kingdom of God is non-shakable, indestructible, and therefore will not pass away. It will survive and continue on into the new one. And then he ends chapter 12 reminding us of all the talk that he did throughout this book of the sacrifice change, the fact that it's not necessary for us to go into the temple and to shed blood of animals anymore, but that the blood of Christ is all that we need. And due to that, we are then to make our own sacrifices on a daily basis, but they are now different than what they used to be in the old days. These sacrifices, he refers to it here in chapter 13 as part of the good works. If you remember in Ephesians 2, we are told that we have been saved for good works. Well, he takes those good works and then transfers those into, not only are they good works, but these are the sacrifices that we offer up to God in our worship on a daily basis, in response to the love of the salvation that he gives for anyone who repents. And so then we have a list of those, and then he gives a great benediction at the end. So let us read together Hebrews chapter 13. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? It's a good reminder in the day that we live in and in the possible coming days ahead. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all.
Now let us take our hymn books and turn to hymn 491. 491, Jesus calls us over the tumult of our lives' wild, restless sea. Again, this is written in light of Matthew 4, when God called Peter and Andrew to come, leave their nets, and follow him. May that be our desire, to follow him, even though we're promised that in this world, as we follow him, there will be tribulation. 491. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Again, reading at verse 7. Colossians 4 and verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus,
our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know of our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation. Articicus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, and a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, and also Demas. And we will stop our reading there. Let's again seek our God together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity of being able to look into the Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God would come and minister unto us. That, Father, the Spirit would give words that need to be said clearly. Father, we pray that our hearts would receive those words and that you would do us good in our time together in your Word. Father, we would pray not only for our ministry and the work here, but we would pray as well wherever your Word is proclaimed, even this day. We would be mindful, even after prayer meeting last Wednesday, of the brothers and sisters in Haiti, many of them living in poverty. But Father, how we pray that you would take this program, which is seeking to give men good work ethics and give them the possibility of providing for themselves and for their families, and use that to do them good. But most importantly, we pray that our brothers and sisters would be found faithful in serving you all the days of their lives. So meet with us, we pray, draw near to us, and may you receive all the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue looking together at this group photo that Paul has placed before us. These were individuals who have stuck with the apostle through thick and through thin. They have been a benefit to his ministry, and Paul very much appreciated their friendship and their companionship with him in that ministry. Paul has accomplished what he has accomplished because of these dear friends who had proved to be very helpful to him. Again, last week I quoted from Mr. Hunter's book called Made for Friendship. Trish and I had just finished reading that book together, and so it stays in my mind as I think of Paul and his companions here in Colossians 4. But in that book, Mr. Hunter writes these words: friendship is essential for the good life, because God wove it into the fabric of the world. Mr. Hunter then goes on to say in this book, so friends lift us in our sadness in two ways, by being with us and encouraging us with hope. He then says, John Bunyan illustrates how this works together in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian faces many trials as he journeys towards the celestial city. Along the way, he and his friend Hopeful are captured by Giant Despair, who locks them in a dungeon. When Christian sinks into despair, Hopeful gently exhorts him, gives him hope, and prays with him. Because of this, Christian's heart is strengthened with confidence, and he remembers the key of promise is in his coat. It unlocks every door. With Hopeful's encouragement, Christian turns the lock, and both friends burst into freedom. Friendship is important. I trust we all have friendships that we treasure, who are an encouragement to us as we live in this fallen world. And when the Apostle Paul now brings this letter to a close, Paul reminds us that he is not an independent man. He is not an island unto himself. But God has given him friendships and companions who prove very profitable to him. Now, in our study already, we've been introduced to two of these individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus, beloved brothers. But as you read down through here, there are six others that are mentioned. Six still need to be considered individuals in this group photo. Out of the six that are left, three are of Jewish birth. And the last three are of Gentile origin. Now, my hope was, I was going to try this for a few minutes there at my desk, we were going to get through all six. But I realized shortly that wasn't going to happen. So this morning we're just going to take up the first three that are mentioned, and then God willing, and the Lord's day ahead of us, we'll take up the next three. So as I've looked at these first three, I've sort of identified them for us in various ways. The first one is Aristarchus. Aristarchus. And I've described him as the one of unrelenting devotion, or the unrelenting devoted one. The unrelented devoted one. This man is mentioned five times in the New Testament. Now we note here in Colossians, he is described as my fellow prisoner. Now what do you think of when you hear that terminology? Well, immediately we might think of this man must have been a man who had been arrested and now was in prison with the Apostle Paul there in Rome. However, I believe he might have something else in mind as well. And I say that because if you turn over to Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. As Paul ends this letter to Philemon, you'll note at the end, he mentions all these individuals by name again, except for one. But as he again goes over this group photo, here in Philemon, Archippus, there in verse 24, is simply described as my fellow worker. And it is in verse 23, Epaphras, who is described as my fellow prisoner. So why did things change? Why was Archippus my fellow prisoner in Colossians and Epaphroditus my fellow prisoner in Philemon? And I believe it might be that the word Paul uses here is a word that really means captive by a sword. Or it has the idea of being captive or taken prisoner by the opposition. And perhaps Paul has in mind, as he thinks of these men, that these men have experienced what I have experienced in the reality that at one time I was an enemy of Jesus Christ. At one time I stood opposed to Him, but I, by God's grace, was taken captive, and now I am a captive, gladly so, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has described himself as a prisoner of Christ. And perhaps at different times, as Paul's thought about these men, he's reminded of God's grace and God's goodness that's demonstrated not only in his own life, but in the lives of others who at one time stood opposed to God and now were numbered with the children of God. And we could say they were like prisoners of taken captive against the opposition and now brought onto the side of Almighty God. So when he thinks of Epaphras, or when he thinks of Articus, he thinks of men who have tasted of the grace of God. He thinks of men who were not just physically in bondage, but spiritually have become bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Articus was one of those men. He was a man who was devoted to Jesus Christ. He was a man who was devoted to kingdom work with the Apostle Paul. And so he's identified often with Paul's ministry. I want to quickly, we'll see how quickly, but I want to quickly just review the other times that Articus is mentioned. Look, let's go now to Acts. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And God is doing something wonderful in Ephesus. Notice there in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And then go down to verse 20 and we read, "And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." God was doing a wonderful thing there in that city. But as we read further down in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. There seemed to be an upheaval going on. And we find out as we read down through here that men were coming to Christ. And with men coming to Christ, that was hurting the trade of certain businessmen who were making money because they would make these little shrines, these little idols, and people were no longer buying them. They were coming to Christ and now they weren't buying the shrines any longer. And businessmen were getting upset. "Hey, you're affecting our livelihood by telling others about this man, Jesus Christ." And we read in verse 28 something of the result. "When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great Artemis of the Ephesians!' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius, Articus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia." Here he's mentioned. He's there with Paul in Ephesus. And when there comes this great uprising, they grab hold of Articus and drag him into the theater. And it wasn't to watch a Shakespeare play. To be dragged into the theater was something you would very much dread going into. But there's Archippus, identified with the Apostle Paul, who was preaching the gospel. Men were being converted. Other men became enraged. And they took him. They took him. So that's the first time we see him. And then you turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 4. The thing we note here is, if you just read that one verse, is that Archippus was from Thessalonica. He was from Thessalonica. Now, that's an interesting fact about him. But perhaps it would be good for us to think back for a moment about what happened in Thessalonica. Go to Acts chapter 17. See, I'm going to keep you awake this morning just by having you turn pages, if nothing else. Acts chapter 17. And we're reminded of what event took place there in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul went there, and for three Sabbaths, verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had suffered and raised again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Maybe this was the occasion in which Archippus came to Christ. Paul's preaching Christ there in Thessalonica. And we're told that many were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. But notice what happens next, verse 5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people." Here in Thessalonica, perhaps, as Paul preached Christ, again, there became this mob. This mob of wicked men who set the city in an uproar. And I'm just left to wonder. I don't believe it's taking Scripture too far, but I wonder if that set the stage for a man like Archippus, who recognized those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because he's seen it in his own city. And now, when he's with the Apostle Paul, when he's a companion of Paul, he perhaps wasn't taken by surprise when again there was another uprising and he was drug into the theater. On this occasion, he recognized that in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It seems to me that Archippus was a man who was devoted to Almighty God. Archippus was a man who was unrelenting in his devotion for the kingdom of God. And even when it got tough, and even when there was those difficulties that arose, he determined to press on. And he continues to follow, which then takes us to Acts 27. Acts 27. And here we read there in verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the region along the coast of Asia, they put out to sea, accompanied by..." Who? Archippus. He's still with Paul. He hasn't quit. He hasn't given up. You know, the thing you notice in the few times that Archippus is mentioned,
that whenever Paul's in trouble, Articus was there. He did not forsake him, nor the kingdom work. Articus was not a fair-weather Christian or a fly-by-night friend, but he was a man who was truly a devoted companion to Paul and to his ministry. Articus. That's the first individual. The unrelenting, devoted one. Well, let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And here we come to the second individual of the three that we are considering this morning. And the second individual is Mark. Mark. We read here, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I describe Mark this way. He is the unforeseen, useful one. The unforeseen, useful one. Well, what do we know about him? Well, from what we read here in Colossians, we know he's the cousin of Barnabas. He's the cousin of Barnabas. But if you know anything about Mark, you also know this. His life stands in contrast with Articus. His life stands in contrast with Articus. This we'll notice together on the journey through the book of Acts. So let's go back to Acts. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is that section of Scripture when Peter had been arrested and placed in prison. And he's there in prison and the believers gather and they pray and God rescues him out of prison, takes an angel, he leaves the prison. And we read there in verse 12 of Acts 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. It was at Mary's house that they had gathered to pray, the believers. But notice how Mary's described. Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying. And again, it's sort of a humorous narrative, because if you know the story, Peter gets at the door, knocks on Mary's door. Rhoda comes to the door, looks out, and there's Peter standing there. And what does she do? She slams the door. She can't believe it's Peter. And she goes into the room where everybody's praying, Lord, bring Peter out of prison. Bring Peter out of prison. And she goes in and says, Peter's at the door. And they're like, no, he's not. We're praying that he gets out of prison. You know, how often do we pray that way? Lord, we ask you to do this. And then God does something. And we're like, oh, no, that can't be. That can't happen. But that's what we find here. But here's what I have you notice. That they had gathered together in Mary's house, and Mary's the mother of John Mark. So Mark had a very good beginning. Apparently he had a mother who taught him the importance of prayer. She was willing to open up her home and have those people come in and gather to pray. And let me just pause here. I don't want to get off schedule, but let me just pause here and say, dear women, you play such a vital role in the home in what you teach your children. They learn the importance of prayer by how important you make prayer in your life and what they've seen of you. Right? So we see this about John Mark. So he had a great start, but then we read again of him in verse 25. In verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Mark had the opportunity to travel on Paul's first missionary journey. What an opportunity. I mean, there are things, sometimes we might fantasize how wonderful it must have been. Wouldn't you love to have journeyed with Paul as he traveled around and ministered to people and started churches and so forth? But I think we can glamorize it more since we're looking at it from this standpoint. I would imagine it was very difficult. Traveling. I mean, they didn't just get in their car, set their cruise and go. It was probably very rough terrain they had traveled through, and it would have been a hard journey to go on. But John Mark had the opportunity of going with them. And we see that of him here in this passage. But then we go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 13. We read these words. Now Paul and his companions put out to the sea from Patmos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. They're traveling on this journey, and I imagine things got really tough, and it was probably difficult and hard and so forth. And then we read these words that John Mark said, I've had enough. And he leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. John Mark turns and heads back home. I don't know. What was it like when John Mark returned home? Did his mother meet him? Did Mary meet him at the door and say, wow, you're home already? I thought you'd be gone a lot longer than this. And imagine Mark as he has to say, Mom, I just had to leave. I just had to get out. I've left them. They're still going, but I've left them. Mom, they were about ready, and if you read through the journey, they were about ready to travel through some very dangerous areas, Mom. And knowing this, I decided to turn back. I decided to turn back. And now what's the result of all this? Well, let's go to chapter 15 of Acts. Chapter 15. I hope you're staying with me here, looking it up, seeing it for yourselves. Chapter 15. They're getting ready, Paul and Barnabas, getting ready to go out on a second missionary journey. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Again, I try to imagine that was like Barnabas comes walking up, they're packing things up, getting ready to go, and say, hey, Paul, by the way, remember John Mark here? My cousin. I want him to go with us. Notice verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul says, he's not going. He's deserted us once. I'm not going to give him that opportunity. I don't believe he's proved himself. He is not going with us. And lest any of us think, well, it was a small disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Read on. Verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. It became a sharp disagreement between these two godly men. Now, I've read and I've heard some men then debate who was right, Paul or Barnabas. And I'm not even going to get into that. All right. I just want you to notice John Mark. Paul says, no. He's deserted us. He's not going with us. And it became such a disagreement that these two men split up. Well, then something must have happened. Because you come to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and what do we read concerning John Mark? Well, again, also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Whoa! What happened?
What was the instructions they received about John Mark? I don't know. Different commentators have different ideas. Someone said, though, that perhaps the best thought was John Calvin. And John Calvin says, I'm going to leave it with this. The instructions they received was this. If John Mark comes among you, welcome him. Oh, there's a thought. Because that's what we're told. They were to welcome him. Perhaps these instructions were set before them to ease their mind about this man who was a quitter, a deserter. They had heard what John Mark had done, but Paul wanted them to know that this is no longer the case. It's no longer true. So make sure you welcome him. And then, in Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy, turn over there. All right, hope you had your fingers limbered. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Notice what verse 11 says. I love this verse. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Wow. What a change. Bring John Mark with you. I need him because he is a useful man who I need. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. You see, Mark was told about, he was told about Paul. And what Paul tells us about Mark was that he's very useful. Can you think of any better adjective to describe yourself in the work of the gospel? Would people look at you and say, man, that guy's useful? You know what we say? We say one of two things, don't we? That guy is useful. He's a blessing. Well, you say, that guy is a thorn in the flesh. Well, maybe I'm the only one that says that. That guy is a thorn in the flesh. I think God put him on this earth just to aggravate me. And at one time, Paul may have said that about John Mark, but now he says, no, no, he's useful. How did that change take up? How did he go from being a deserter, a betrayer, to becoming a useful man? How did that happen? Well, I believe we have a hint of how that happened. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 13. I think I said verse 3, but it's verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Notice, again, Peter's just ending this letter here. And he says, who is in Babylon chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Peter writes and he says, this man sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. For Peter to refer to Mark as my son speaks of the intimacy that existed between Peter and Mark. And who better to help a young man who feels like he's let so many people down that he's been a deserter and a betrayer than Peter? Can you imagine when John Mark maybe showed up to Peter and said, Peter, I've done something terrible. I'm not sure I could ever be used again. Peter, what's the unpardonable sin? Because I may have committed it. And Peter, wrapping his arms around John Mark, and say, brother, many of us have failed. And I imagine, again, you can take my imagination for what it's worth, which isn't much, but I can almost imagine Peter wrapping his arms around John Mark and say, brother, let me tell you something. There was a day when I didn't just desert another fellow man, but I denied even knowing Jesus Christ. And I thought for sure I was washed up. I thought God will never use me. I went and wept bitterly, recognizing my failure. But Mark, God's a God of grace. And you seek His forgiveness, He'll forgive. And I believe, because of what God did in my heart and life, I believe, Mark, you will be useful again. How marvelous is that? Because which one of us have not failed? Which one of us have not gone through a period in which we thought, I'm washed up. I'm done. But God, by His grace, restores us. Restores us. So here we find John Mark, the unforeseen, useful one. Which then leads us, thirdly and finally, to Jesus. We could translate it Joshua, means Savior, called Justice. And I've said He's the unpretentious faithful one. Do you know how many times Jesus, who is called Justice, is mentioned in the New Testament? One time. Right here. He's not even listed in Philemon. In all likelihood, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon were written pretty close together, and they were both brought by Epaphras to the church there in Colossae and given to Philemon at the same time. And you're reading down through this letter, and he has this group photo, and if I'm Jesus called Justice, I'm saying, as maybe he gets a copy of Philemon's letter and saying, wait a minute, I'm in the photo, why am I not mentioned? You ever feel that way? How come I'm being left out? How come I'm not talked about anymore? There's no other information given to us concerning this man throughout the New Testament. We know that he was with Paul. Yet he doesn't have, at least from what we can gather, a big, visible, noticeable role in Paul's ministry. But Paul thought enough of him that he mentions him in this letter to the church at Colossae. Paul marks him out. And I wonder, again, look at Colossians 4, because notice what it says there about these three men. Colossians chapter 4. Articus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. Barnabas, cousin of Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Paul says in this group photo, these are the only three who were Jews. And I would imagine that breaks Paul's heart. He loved his fellow countrymen. Read Romans chapter 9. And you'll get something of the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul for his fellow countrymen. He loved his own people. But there had not been a large response to his ministry among his own people. Jesus, who is called Justice, is one of them. He was one of three Jews who seemed to stand up with the Apostle Paul. He was a man who stood up. And he stood out from others and purposed to do the right thing, even though the majority aren't going to follow him. He's like Daniel, one man who says, I've purposed in my heart, I'll not defile myself with the king's meat. I'm going to do the right thing. And if no one else does it, I'm still going to do the right thing. Here's a man in the midst of confusion and declension. I mean, I could imagine him saying, well, where's everybody else? How come nobody else is? This is good news. Why aren't others following? He was still purposing to do the right thing. I'm sticking with Paul, who's a minister of Christ who I love. Perhaps he's the counterpart to Daniel and to Moses. So here are these three men. Articus, the unrelenting devoted one. Mark, the unforeseen, useful one. And Jesus, who's called Justice, the unpretentious, faithful one. Dear people, we need these individuals. And would to God that He would give us such individuals in our day. We need to be a people who are passionate about Christ. It may cost you. It may cost you. There may be a price to pay. There may be persecution that will follow. But to be a people devoted to Christ, we need those. We need to be individuals who recognize that in this world I may fall. But by God's grace, He will pick me up. I'm not to stay there in the mire and the mud, but I'm to rise up. And who knows? Maybe you know of individuals who think, I've done the unpardonable. I'm never going to be useful. Now, there may be consequences to sin. Yes, I understand that. But my friends, God is a God of grace who forgives. And would to God that we'd be able to put our arms around them and say, brother, God does forgive. Press on. Seek His forgiveness. Follow after Him. We need individuals who are willing to stand alone. We're not going to be in the majority. People who will stand alone. Notice Paul says of these men, they were my encouragement. They proved to be an encouragement to me. And the word the Apostle Paul uses is a medical term. It's the idea of that salve or that medicine or that ointment that relieves the pain and the hurt. All right? Did you ever go through that? I think I told many of you that when I was in Florida this last time, you know, I had this shoulder that would not move. And I'm not a lefty. So I'm eating Christmas dinner with my left hand. It wasn't a pretty picture. It wasn't. But I couldn't move it. And I finally went to the hospital and they gave me some pain medicine and some prednisol and took that and it began to be relieved. Felt good. In fact, I saw the doctor this week, saw the orthopedic this week and I had called them when I was in Florida and they said, do you want us to check your shoulder? I said, why? Look at this. It's been relief. No more pain. Okay, you don't want us to look at your shoulder? No! I don't want to pay you to look at my shoulder. It's fine. Paul says these individuals, one will never be heard about again. And yet they were individuals who were like good medicine to my heart. They just brought relief. And that's how we ought to be towards each other, to encourage one another. But most importantly, the thing that binds Paul and Articus and Mark and Jesus, who's called Justice, together, is that they have been brought to a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of them could testify that I once was an enemy of God's, but by God's grace and through the work of Jesus Christ, God's wrath has been appeased, and now I'm a child of God. And in that we can rejoice. So even this morning, as we come to the table and we're reminded of the work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, I mean, what misery we would be in if we did not have Christ. What little hope, if any, we would have if we did not have Christ. But having Christ and knowing Him by faith makes such a blessed difference in our lives. And may that encourage us to live for Him and serve Him all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You've given us these individuals who are examples for us as we live here upon earth. And we pray that You would help us to emulate their lives. Help us to be a people that are devoted to You. Help us to be a people who understand that we live in a fallen world and there is that proneness to wander. And perhaps some of us have engaged in sin that brings shame, but Father, You did not throw us away. You continue to work in our hearts and lives, and now You can make us useful. Father, we pray that we would not desire to be people of great fame and prestige, but if we very simply in Lenawee County and the surrounding areas be used by You, little by little, for the good of Your kingdom, we would give You thanks. Father, thank You for bringing us unto Yourself. Thank You for making us prisoners, prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 492 in closing. 492, I think it's a hymn that these men would have sung if this hymn would have been published when they were around. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 492. Let's stand as we sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Sweet. We will now proceed to the Lord's table, in which we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we come together, we are to remember the Lord's death until He comes. And here we have the visible signs of the Lord's death, His work on the cross, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so as we come to the table, again, it is an ordinance that is given to the church. When you come together, you are to observe these things, and so you need to be a member of an evangelical church in obedience to what God tells us here. And then, first of all, you must be a believer. I guess I got those two backwards. You must first know that you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then be a member of an evangelical church where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, and then you're welcome to participate with us. If you do not meet those requirements, we're glad you're here and pray that even as the elements are passed, they might minister to you this morning. So as we come to the table, let us remember the work of Jesus Christ as that Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Take your supplements and turn to number 16. Number 16 in your supplements, Lamb of God. Let's give thanks, first of all, for the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Cliff Montry, would you lead us in that prayer of thanksgiving?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it's a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even such as us. And so, we thank you for this Lord's Supper, for this table of remembrance, where we remember Him who went to the cross on our behalf and became a propitiation for our sins. We remember Him because of Him, you remember our sins no more. And so, Father, we thank you for this bread. We pray your blessing as we share it together, discerning the body of our Lord Jesus in giving death and to destroy the works of the devil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hold the elements and we will partake together. Well, let us, even as we by and by will conclude the service, think about how we began the service. 1 John chapter 4. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. I think of Spurgeon's words. He said something about, it's like this is the only place where love like this could ever be found. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let us eat. Now let us give thanks for the blood of Jesus Christ. Brother Bill, would you lead us in that prayer of thanksgiving, please?
Pray today that You would wash us clean. May our hope always find be found and rest in Your blood, the only thing that can take our sins away, wash them away completely. May we rest and rely on You in Your blood each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymn books and turn to 186. 186, as the elements are being passed, when I survey the wondrous cross.
Thank you.
Again, as we read this morning from 1 John chapter 3, these words concerning that great love. See how great a love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. Let us drink. On closing, let's stand together. And Jonah, we'll sing this a cappella because I didn't tell you we were going to sing it. Let's stand together and sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.